as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the glory, and power, forever and ever. Amen. Well, it'd be good to have the book of Philippians open. We're going to jump around a bit during this sermon because of the nature of the sermon. We're going to look at this whole idea of partnership in mission. So when Matt asked me to come, he just wanted me to paint a broad picture of the things a local church can do in mission. And it's quite extraordinary because, as I said earlier, I came from a background of youth and young adults pastoring and came to global mission stuff as a bit of a rookie. So I'd led a few short-term mission trips to an Islamic part in sort of Central Asia, and then had found myself in this role with no concept of how big and how amazing the network of partnerships that existed that made global mission possible. So I started to do this job, and I get invited to speak at all these different things. So on a Thursday, I would be at the Springwood Ladies Fellowship, right? And there in this little corner of a room, there'd be this group of about 20 beautiful ladies, mature ladies, who would pray passionately for missionaries, you know. And then I'd be asked to go over to the Youth Pastors Conference, and I'd speak to young people who are thinking about maybe serving cross-culturally. Or I'd visit a church who support a missionary. Actually, I've visited a couple of hundred now, but from Deniliquin to Benora Point in the north of the state, because no single missionary is supported by one church. It usually takes about 15 churches and about 100 individuals to get to the mission field. You know, I'd meet a woman like Pam. Now, Pam is from the Central Coast, and she lives in a caravan, and she's a pensioner. And at one stage in her life, she was just convicted that she should support mission, and she was given $50. So what she did is she went to the shops and she bought the ingredients for lemon butter, right? So she'd make this lemon butter and then she'd sell it at stores. And she's been doing this for about 15 years. And every year she buys birthday presents for every missionary's child on our missions field from this money she raises from selling lemon butter. It's just extraordinary stuff. But she had this crazy idea that she is part of a global movement, that even though she lives in a caravan on the Central Coast, she sends gifts. She's always ringing me about organizing stamps for Kazakhstan or parcels for Mozambique. And it all starts with just a vision of being part of God's global kingdom. Now, where did she get a crazy idea like that? Now, as you read the New Testament, you see all different kinds of partnership in mission. But the one that really stands out for me as I do my work is the church in Philippi. You know, as you look at the different churches, Paul speaks to Corinth as a father. He's almost a parent who has to correct them. When he goes to Thessalonica, he speaks to the Thessalonians like a mother. He talks about being like a midwife. But when it comes to the Philippians, he talks to them as if they're his peer. He calls them his partners. He says, they share with me in verse 6 a koinonia in the gospel, in the good news of Jesus. And the koinonia is the Bible's word for fellowship. It means sharing in, participating in, working together, having something in common. And this Philippian church was Paul's partner, his equal, in the good news of the gospel. And it started from their very existence as a church. So if you go to Acts chapter 16, you can read the extraordinary story of how Paul meets Lydia on the outside of a city, a Jewess who deals in purple cloth and leads her to faith in Christ. You read on in the chapter and you find a Roman jailer, through extraordinary circumstances, comes to faith in Christ. And God in Christ puts these two people together and their whole households, and they become the church in Philippi. And if you look at with me in chapter 4, Paul says this about them from the beginning, very beginning of their start as a faith community in verse 15. He says, "Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need." So they were a church in infancy who grabbed the vision of the gospel and began caring about communities who hadn't heard the gospel, who weren't just their local community. It's extraordinary stuff. So they would send Paul off and give him aid and support. Now, when we come to Philippians, Paul has actually probably had a relationship with the Philippian church for 10 years. And probably there's been letters going to and fro for many of those years. But at the time the letter of Philippians was written, there were some extraordinary circumstances. Paul had now found himself in jail. We're in the 60s. He's in Rome. He's awaiting trial under the Emperor Nero. So he will eventually be tried, found guilty, and executed. He's in jail, in a Roman jail. There was no support given. You were just locked up. It was expected that your family would come and provide your basic needs. Now, somehow the church in Philippi again heard that their great friend and partner, Paul, was in jail. He was in trouble. So they got one of their leaders, Epaphroditus, and they filled him up with gifts, probably bedding, cloaks, food, all sorts of stuff. And he went on a two-week journey to this jail in Rome, found Paul, and delivered these gifts. Now, can you imagine what the Apostle Paul felt? Here he is, alone in jail, passionate about the gospel, but in need. And here, his old friends from Philippi turn up yet again with practical love in their hands. Epaphroditus actually stays with Paul for a little while, but gets really sick. So sick he almost dies, right? And Paul then gets anxious for the Christians back in Philippi. Here is their leader who's gone on this mission from God only to fall sick. So he recovers and Paul sends him back with this letter to cheer and console and encourage the Philippian church. But even the existence of this letter speaks of a partnership in the advance of the gospel. Does that make sense? The whole thing is about partnership in the gospel. I guess something we need to think about as we begin to think about how we partner with other communities around the world and why should we even do this, is that it all begins with a shared vision. Now, this is going to seem very obvious, but I'm going to say it anyway. But it all begins with a shared vision of the greatness of Jesus. A shared vision of the greatness of Jesus. See, we all need a shared commitment to Christ and his priorities, and a shared commitment that Jesus is actually a good gift to give to someone else. You know, he's not a burden. He's not another hassle. He's not another set of obligations. That he is actually the Christ that can save them and liberate them from sin. And just to get a glimpse of the shared vision that Paul would call on when he speaks to the Philippian church, it's good to flick over to Philippians chapter 2. You read these incredible words. It's this Trinitarian thing that's going on. He says, "Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love..." Now, in the New Testament, God is usually spoken of as the source of love. So you've got encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his, God's love, if any common sharing with the Spirit. So God, this is the Trinitarian God. If you have a relationship with the Trinitarian God, Paul said that's where your life spring is as a community. He goes on to say, "If any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit, and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others." See, the thing that brings Christian communities together, that makes it possible for us to partner in mission, is our common commitment to Christ. You know, whenever it becomes just about our hobbies or our personalities or even our talents and skills, we tend to divide because we're different people from different cultural backgrounds, from different socioeconomic groups with different personalities that sometimes grate on one another. I don't know if you've ever experienced this in life. That's the whole point of what God does. He breaks down barriers. He reconciles us to Him and then to each other, right? But we don't, all those differences don't die. They have to be brought under Christ so that He can bring us together. So our commonness in mission is grounded in our common relationship with God. Who is the great King? You know, as you read on, you read about both the transcendence of God, His bigness, yet His imminence, His nearness, the way He comes close. It's almost an echo of Isaiah 40. You know, that great passage in Isaiah where Isaiah talks about God is so huge that He can measure the heavens with His hand. He can measure the oceans with the hollow of His hand. You know, He can weigh the dust of the earth on scales. But then He talks about how He's like a shepherd taking lambs and holding them to His heart. You know, this great God who holds little lambs to His heart. But here we have it in another way, even a more profound way. He talks about Christ as who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to His own advantage. Rather, He made Himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So here we have God, the true King, who is indeed great, but expresses that greatness in pouring Himself out in love to reconcile a lost creation and lost humanity. And then it goes on in verse 9, therefore God exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You know, everybody needs to know this Jesus. Everyone needs to bow the knee at this good King. People of all nations, tribes, tongues need to come to know the greatest gift of all. And somehow we need to keep this at the center of our vision, because this will keep us risking. This will keep us generous. This will keep us giving. This will keep us sending. Our commonness in Christ. If we just look around the room, sometimes we think we don't have much resources here, right? But when you have God, you have everything. So keep your eyes on Him. You know, I was talking to a friend from another mission agency, and because sometimes we can think, is Jesus really a good gift for other cultures, you know? And they were telling me they met a man from a Muslim background, and he was dancing in the streets. When they went up to ask him, why are you dancing? He said, I have just discovered that in Jesus, heaven is free. See, all of his life, he prayed a prayer where he bowed on his knees to a transcendent God, got up, and then he would brush on the left and brush on the right. And the belief is there is an angel on each shoulder, one that counts your good deeds and one that counts your bad deeds. So there's never a knowledge if your good deeds are good enough to get you into heaven, right? But he just found out that in Christ, heaven was indeed not cheap, but it's free. We can come to faith in Christ and all our sins are washed away. And for the Omani man, that was the best news ever. You know, I know another story of a woman called Chani, and Chani is a DVD salesperson in Siem Reap in Cambodia. And apparently she sells the best DVDs you can buy in Siem Reap. Like, just about everyone is pirated, okay? But you know how there's the pirated ones where you're watching them and it's actually filmed in the cinema, so you see someone get up and walk across the screen? Well, she promises these are the best copies possible, right? So for $1.50 in this video store, You can go and you can buy the best DVDs and see them reap. Anyway, years ago, she started this store and she started to get these DVDs in about Jesus, you know, and it's all these Hollywood movies about Jesus, and some were good and some were bad, and she was attracted to Jesus because Chani practiced, I guess, folk Buddhism. So it's Buddhism with traditional kind of religion laid underneath it. And the way it works is traditional Khmer religion is ancestor worship or spirit worship. So the idea is if you buy a plot of land, there's spirits in the rocks, spirits in the trees, spirits everywhere. And you've got to keep the spirits happy to keep a good life, right? So what you do is you build a little spirit house. Has anybody seen a spirit house? If you've ever been to Thailand or Cambodia, you'll see them. And the way it works is you build the spirit a house and you give it fruit, you put money in it, you give offerings. And if you keep the spirits happy, they'll give you a good life. Does this make sense? So Chani had lived all her life with that sense of wanting to keep the spirits happy. And she was afraid because in Cambodia, there's a belief that a person who dies in an unusual way, like a murder or killing, their spirit roams and just causes trouble for the living until it disappears. Now, the problem is, during the Pol Pot years, millions of Cambodians were killed in awful ways. So she just lived with this dreadful fear that infected her every day of these spirits. So suddenly she's watching these DVDs, you know, some of them bad, some of them good, about Jesus who's overcome the world. Jesus who can cause spirits to go silent. Jesus who says, do not be afraid. But she doesn't really know anything about Jesus except these Hollywood movies. So she figured that every foreigner from the West that would come was going to be a Christian. So if they walked into the video store to buy a cheap video, she'd go, oh, welcome, do you know anything about Jesus? And most of the time, well, you know and I know that every Westerner is probably not a Christian nowadays, but she just would ask them, and they go, nah. And she did this for kind of years, right? Until one day, there was this parallel story going. There was these tennis coaches in sunny Queensland on the Gold Coast called Scott and Janelle Windus, who felt this sense of calling to go to Cambodia. And they'd packed up everything they owned and they'd moved to Siem Reap and they'd start as Tennis Cambodia, of all things. But one day, Janelle thought to herself, you know, I want to go and buy a DVD. So she finds this little store in Cambodia that was recommended to her. They said that was the best video store in Siem Reap and you could buy $1.50 videos, they'd be good quality. And she walks into this store and this woman behind the counter says, do you know anything about Jesus? She said, no. So they started this relationship, right? And they started reading the scriptures together. They started exploring Jesus. And she would say that the moment she realized she was a Christian, you know, a follower of Jesus, was she was standing in the kitchen, she was looking out the window, and for the very first time in her life, she wasn't afraid. Because Jesus had overcome the spirits. You know, Jesus is a good gift to give to people. He's not a Western God. You know, Jesus was from the Middle East, you know. Somehow we get this idea that it's a Western religion, you know. We're taking Western imperialism with us, but it doesn't belong to the West. Jesus belongs to no one. We belong to him, right? You know, just recently, the Indian church is starting to think about re-evangelizing Europe. You know, the pastor of the largest church in England is from Nigeria. Jesus is a good gift to all cultures. All right, so we've got to keep that vision, be honest. Now, I'll be quicker in the next few points, so otherwise we'll be here for a long time. Unless we go Chinese and church goes for 3 hours. What do you reckon? No, we won't do that. Okay. So the second thing I wanted to talk about is partnership in prayer. Again, this is not rocket science, right? But as you read the book of Philippians, it's filled with references to prayer. So if you look at chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, you find these beautiful prayers that Paul prays for the believers, right? In chapter 4, there's that amazing verse where Paul instructs the Philippian believers, don't be anxious about anything, but in all kinds of prayer, you know, he instructs them to pray. But then there's this little verse, let me find it here, where he talks about, and I think it's verse 18. You can almost miss it. No, it's not. It's down further in verse 19. He says, for I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. Like partnership in mission look like for Paul, mutual prayer, right? He's praying for them in prison, and he really believes that the Philippians' prayer for them makes a difference in mission. Can I tell you that missionaries do genuinely desire people to pray for them? They are so often so alone, the work can be so tough and the obstacles so great. And I've sat down with missionaries in all the, just the context I've visited, and they'll say to me again and again, we need people to pray. Like prayer makes our work possible. So often I feel like giving up, but then I'll hear that so-and-so prayed for me, or this happened, and I'm sure the people at home were praying for me. Now, I think you've seen this little video that I wanted to show next, but it's just an example of the reality of the power of prayer making a difference for those working cross-culturally. Let me try. Okay.
Hi, I'm John O'Crane, and I've been the team leader of Team Mozambique since 2007. We've had some ups and downs, and recently we've seen some huge challenges. To be specific, each step along our path towards staying in Mozambique has been characterized by opposition. Each step along that way, we've sent out information to you guys throughout Australia asking you to pray specifically for this situation. And you guys have done it. And we've seen God answer those prayers in amazing ways. We were told there's no chance. There was only one way that we could stay in a country, and that was if I paid a significant amount of money to somebody in a powerful position in our province. So I told the person, I said, no, we cannot do that. We can't do that. We can't dirty ourselves. We can't dirty our team. I can't dirty my own heart. We don't want to dirty our province. We don't want to dirty Mozambique anymore. We're here to be different and to stand for what is right. It was the hardest thing that I've just about ever done, and it meant that we had to give up our vision and our dream of being in Mozambique. The next day, I got a call from the presidential representative in our province, the governor, and he'd called me specifically to say, don't worry, you're going to be able to stay in here. I'm making it my business to make sure that you are going to be able to stay here. I couldn't believe it. It was an incredible direct intervention, an act of God, something that was a complete miracle and was totally unexpected. And it's those kinds of things that keep us aware that God is in this. God is in this story of us being in Mozambique, and He has a plan and a purpose for our team. So why would you want to join Team Mozambique? In fact, that question I asked to a person that's decided to join our team and is coming out in the next few years. I said, why would you want to join a team when our very existence here is so tenuous and fragile, and we're only sustained here by the direct intervention of God? She said, that's exactly why I want to be there, because I can see so clearly that God has to do amazing things to keep you there. Obviously, He has a plan for you guys there. I want to be a part of that. In the midst of all this, our team continues to build deep relationships with Yao people so that we can share the hope that Jesus gives us. Your support and your involvement enables us to continue to do that. This is what we're here for. This is our vision. This is what we're about, our team and global interaction as a whole. And this is something that we are absolutely passionate about, and we're so glad that you can be part of it.
So if you could pray individually, you know, when you go and have your own prayer times, just to remember, pray for yourself and your needs and your family. But if you could pray for the world, that'd be fantastic. And it's just worth thinking about when you do small groups at home or corporate prayer, just asking the question, how are we praying for our global parts of our movement as a Christian faith. So we can partnership in prayer. The next thing I wanted to talk about is partnership in sending. So partnership in sending. Now you see this in Philippi again, through the Philippians sending of Paul, but also in the sending of Epaphroditus to go and minister and bring these needs. Like he actually went on a two-week journey to sacrificially deliver these gifts. Like, to send our own people is such a significant statement of care. So I don't know if you've ever thought about sending leaders from your church to visit a missionary that you support. It might seem like a costly thing to do, but love is costly. But again and again, I've seen the power of missionaries being alone and sitting with someone in a room who's come to visit them from another place. And I've sort of like just slowly slipped out of the room as deep pastoral care and mutual blessing is happening. But it's not just short-term trips like Epaphroditus. When you read on in the New Testament church, you're realizing they all were part of a sending culture. Like, they're all committed to their local expression of church, but they saw themselves as part of a global movement. So like in Acts chapter 13, you've got the Antioch church that's just formed, right? And they're praying and worshiping God, and the Holy Spirit says to them, set aside Paul and Barnabas, right? And so they do. Can you imagine this? You're two chief leaders of your church, right? Paul and Barnabas. You've got the intellectual heavyweights, the leadership ability, the apostolic passion. You've got your encourager and your enabler on the other side. And you hear God say, I want you to send them away. You know, not keep them for yourself, but send them away to go and work somewhere else. There was this sense that they didn't keep their resources to themselves. They were generous and sacrificial, even with their people. You know, when I was a kid, year 11 at school, we studied this really weird poem by Browning. It's called Porphyria's Lover, right? I don't know if you've ever read this very dark poem, but it's about this man who's out in the back shed, and he's dreaming of reuniting with his girlfriend, and eventually she comes through the rain and meets him, and he takes her in his arms, and he's looking at her, thinking how beautiful she is. And he thinks he wants to keep this moment forever because this is a beautiful moment. So he takes her hair and wraps it around her neck and strangles her. You know, and he thinks in this act he'll get to keep her forever, right? But in the very act of trying to keep it to himself, he kills the very thing in which he loves. Now that is a very strange poem, right? But as I was reading it, I was struck again and again how as churches, we're at risk of killing the thing that we love by not letting it go. Like, God is a God of grace and generosity. And again, he says these crazy things like, unless a grain of seed falls to the ground and dies, it doesn't spring to life. He says, if you love your life, you'll lose it, but if you give it away, you'll gain your life. So to send our best, sometimes to let go, to mobilize, to see yourself as a sending church, seems crazy, not strategic. We want to keep resources to ourselves, but it's God's way. You know, I met a young couple called Paul and Naomi, and they're going off to serve in Central Asia. And Naomi's really gifted in childcare. She works in the childcare center. She's also very into social justice. Very gifted. Paul was in studying at Bible college. Great preacher, can lead worship, really great in a local church setting. And he began to just explore the idea of serving cross-culturally simply because of the need. And I was talking to the local pastor of that church who journeyed through that process with him. And he said, you know, I wanted to talk Paul out of this because I could see how he could be used at our church. Like, I wanted him to stay because we wanted to keep him to ourselves. But as I journeyed with him, I realized that this was God's call on his life. And I realized that we could have an impact in church, not just in our local community, but in Central Asia. You know, who would have thought a church in Sydney having an effect in Central Asia? But that's the way God works. So how can you think about becoming a sending church? You know, whether it's just the local nearby community, who will you raise up and encourage and champion and support as you think about what it means to partner in mission? Now, this will be my last point, I promise. Let me see, giving. Now, as we've already looked at a few places in Philippians, the generous giving is just on show. Again, you read about it in chapter 2, verses 19 to 30, where they send Epaphroditus. We've already made reference to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 15, where he talks about they were the first church to partner with him when he went out, in fact, the only church. But it's not just there that the Philippians' giving is talked about. When Paul writes to the Corinthian church and encourages them to be more generous because they're struggling with self-absorption, he actually uses the Philippians as an example. So if you come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he says this about them. He says, "And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace of God that has been given to the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity." That's extraordinary, isn't it? Like, when I live with extreme poverty, it usually wells up in complaint. Usually wells up in poor me. But here, it wells up in generosity. And he goes on to say, "For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own." So they weren't coerced. They weren't guilted into it. They just, God did something. And it says, "They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in the service to the Lord's people. And they exceeded our expectations. They gave them first of all to the Lord and then by the will of God also to us." And look, I don't need to drill you guys about giving to global missions, but financial giving enables people to go and serve cross-culturally. It's just the reality. And it's a really valuable way that we can be partners in the gospel. What's really interesting here is Paul said the Philippians gave themselves first to the Lord, you know, and then it was out of that process of just recommitting their lives to God that they then gave themselves to the believers in Jerusalem, we think. That's where their offering went. So they gave themselves to God, and as they did, they kind of welled up in generosity, and they gave to support the work in Jerusalem. I wonder what would come out of us if we gave ourselves to the Lord first. See, not everyone can go in cross-cultural mission. Like, there are probably some of you are thinking about that, and I want you to stay with that thought. You know who you are. I don't need to press that button. But some of you will give. I hope all of you will pray. I hope all of you will have that vision that we're part of a global movement now, that I can care about people across the globe. I can care about the progress of God's church as if it was my church, because it is. But what would it look like for you to give yourself to the Lord? And I thought I'd finish with this story. When I was at Bible college, I think I was in fourth year, I was in the dining room eating lunch, and this announcement went up. And the announcement was this: there was a lady from the nearby retirement village who was wanting to get to a funeral down in the Shire. So we were in North Ryde, and this was down in the Shire. So it was a long way away. You know, you need a whole new passport, you know. And my hand wasn't going anywhere. But then they said, "But this woman would be prepared to pay $50 for the person who do it." Now, I was a poor Bible college student. I wish I was better than this, but my hand went straight up. So I scored the job of driving this lady to this funeral. Anyway, we got in the car, and we had a long drive, like I said. And in that drive, she started just to tell me her story. Her name was Mary Bladen. And she spent most of her life in Papua New Guinea as a midwife. When she went into these tribes, they were headhunters, so they're still killing each other. There's still war going on. But here was this diminutive woman, like she was tiny, who'd spent most of her life delivering babies in really kind of remote situations. And she just had this remarkable life, and she actually wrote books about them, The Song of the Barmu, and she would go down and stand in the Corso and sell them and chat to people about Jesus. This is as an older woman. So she still had this passion to share about Jesus. But I said to her, how does someone go from, you know, how did this happen? Like, how did you go from just growing up in Sydney to ending up being in Papua New Guinea, you know, in a tribal region of headhunters? And she said, well, I grew up in a non-Christian home. And in our area, we still had buses that drove around that picked up kids for Sunday school. And he said, my parents needed a break from me on Sunday mornings. So when the bus came, they would push me out, you know. And so she'd get on this bus and she'd go to church and she loved it. Like she, you know, for some people, it just clicked straight away. And she loved the stories of Jesus. She was overwhelmed by his grace and love. And she just said, I just, from the very first thing, I became a Christian, you know. And she said, I became part of the church life. I go to Sunday school. I go to church every time I could. She said, just there was one part that I hated, and that was the offering. She said, I hated the offering because we had those old wooden bowls where everybody could see how much you gave, right? She said, I never had any money to give. Like, my parents didn't give me any money and I didn't make any money. So she said the offering was excruciating every week because she really wanted to give something, but she had nothing to give. Anyway, this would happen every week. And she was really praying to God what she could do. And then she said, finally, there was this one week where the offering was usually went from the back of the church, started being collected, and it got closer and closer, and she was getting more nervous and more nervous. And then it hit her what she would do. Anyway, she just sat there and she just steadied into conviction. And finally, the offering plate arrived, and she took it and she put it on the ground and she stepped into the offering plate. And she said, God, I don't have much, but what I have, I give to you. She said, that's where it all started, that simple act of giving myself to Christ. And then he could do anything. You know, he could do anything. Anything. So I wonder where you are. Are you committing yourself to God's global mission? Whatever your role in it, whether you never move from Dixon or this area, it's not just about going, but it is about playing your part in God's kingdom. And this is an exciting thing, right? It's not a terrible thing. It's a joy to serve Jesus and his kingdom. It's hard. There's suffering. There's sacrifice. But there's the grace of generosity welling up inside of us. And going and meeting people of all cultures and languages to be part of God's glorious vision is where it's at. But will you join us as church? Let me pray. Father God, we thank you that you are the great God who is reconciling heaven and earth, that you will restore creation, or in the glorious Christ King who died on a cross that we might know your love and power and glory. We pray, God, that you'll give us the ability to discern our role in your mission. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.